We do appreciate everyone's presence today. I know we've got some visiting with us. I've met them already. And some that are traveling and here just for this morning. And our prayers are with you that you'll have a safe trip to wherever it might be that you're going and then back home again. We do invite you to come back and worship with us if you have other occasions. If you're here and maybe new to this area, looking for a place to be a regular member, sure, we'd like to talk with you about that if you have questions about the church here. It's a holiday weekend, so I think some of our members are gone. I'm sure they are. And, of course, our prayers are with them as well. Got a couple of things to say as we begin today. Understand Jennifer Sledge delivered her baby this morning, Lydia, at about, Frank said, 7:15 or so, something like that. Assume everything is going well so far, and so we are very thankful for that. And made this big thing about not having anyone expecting a baby at this time now that Jennifer's baby is born. And then Andy Noble told me in between class and worship that they're expecting a baby. And so that's great, great news. We want to encourage them and pray for them and that everything will go well. I want to show you something this morning. Look, new Bible. So several have referred to my old Bible falling apart, cover coming off of it. Mark White gave me this Bible out in Houston when I was out there. He saw my Bible and said, he was so desperate for me to get one. Here, I'll give you this. If you'll use it, I'll give it to you. So anyway, new Bible today. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. I hope you brought your Bibles with you and you're ready just to do some Bible study this morning. That's what we have in mind for the lesson today. Last week in our reading on Sunday, we read this passage. It's the passage that refers to Paul's thorn in the flesh. That's a very perplexing passage in some ways. As we think about that, we wonder, what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul refers to? He doesn't say explicitly what it was. The term thorn in the flesh is just a figure of speech, isn't it? We don't think that he really had a splinter in his hand or his foot that was causing him some trouble. That's just a figure of speech. He's referring to something in his life that's causing him pain or discomfort, just like a thorn in the flesh would. It's more of a nuisance than it is a real threat to a person's life. If we have a splinter in our hand or our foot or something like that, it is painful. And we do want to get rid of it, but it really isn't a threat or a danger to our lives. And so apparently that's the idea here. There's something in Paul's life that is painful for him. It's uncomfortable for him. It's more of a nuisance than a threat. And he refers to it and makes some points about it that we want to draw out in our discussion this morning. We want to talk about this, not from a biographical point of view, as if our quest is to come to an understanding of what exactly this situation is, what is this thorn in the flesh. But we do want to draw out some lessons that we might be able to use in our own lives. And so we're going to spend some time with the passage, look at the context of the passage, and then at the end make some observations and applications. Just look at the context in which this statement is made. It seems that as you read through the epistles of Paul, he frequently has to defend his apostleship. We read from Galatians chapter 1 this morning in verse 1, for example. Paul, an apostle. That's how he usually begins his letters, by introducing himself and identifying himself as an apostle, as though that might be in question in the minds of some people. I'm Paul, yes, I am an apostle. And then he goes on to say in Galatians 1 verse 1, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he expands on this idea in Galatians chapter 1, where his apostleship might be under attack. I am an apostle. I wasn't chosen to be an apostle by man. I wasn't elected to the office. No, God chose me. Christ chose me to fulfill this role and to go out and preach his word. It may be that the way in which he was chosen led some people to question Paul's apostleship. Remember, Paul was not one of the 12 that associated with Christ while Christ was on the earth. It was after Christ ascended that Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so he wasn't chosen in the same way the others were chosen. In fact, he refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one who was born out of season. You know, my time was not time spent with Christ on earth. My time with Christ came later when he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. It may be that some people just didn't like what he taught. And so they began to question his apostleship and call into question his authority. But whatever the motivation might have been, it seems that Paul had to defend himself over and over and over again. And one of the places where he had to defend himself was in Corinth. In fact, this whole section of 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11 and going through chapter 13, is taken up with Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. And so, in Corinth, circulating in the church there, or at least endangering the church, was a group of men that Paul identifies as false apostles. And so look at chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 12. Paul says, "What I am doing, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunities from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And so I'm going to continue to fight these people. They're seeking an opportunity to be accepted just as we are, just as apostles, as we are accepted. And of course, they're going to do it to promote error and not to promote the truth, but they're boasting about their authority." He says in verse 13, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And so there are false apostles there in Corinth, and they're calling into question Paul's apostolic authority. They undermine his authority. They say that he's weak, that he's not dependable. He says one thing and he does something else. He writes a strong letter, but his bodily presence is unimpressive, completely unimpressive. And so how can a man like that be an apostle of God? And so they're undermining Paul's authority, and they assert their own authority. And so look at chapter 11 and a little bit later in verse 17. "Many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So you being wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." These false apostles, now you tolerate them. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone who hits you in the face. "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." And so these false apostles are coming in they're really strong. They're asserting themselves. You know, sometimes people are impressed with a person's demeanor and delivery more than the content of what they're saying. If a person comes on really strong, if he just hammers people, there's some, "Oh, I love that preaching. Oh, I love it. Look at how strong it is." Well, what was the content? Well, I don't know about anything about content. I just know, boy, if he hammers us, that's great. You know? Well, it seems like that's what these people are doing. They're coming. They're strong. They're perhaps even insulting them, hitting them in the face, figuratively, of course. "Oh, you love that. I have to admit, I was weak in comparison to that." And so they're asserting their own authority by treating the Corinthians harshly. And so they use this foundation to teach error, to teach false doctrine. And so in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11, it says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you have received a spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And so it seems like these people are undermining Paul. They're asserting themselves and using that foundation to teach error, to teach another Christ. And so Paul sets out to defend himself against these charges. Now, he doesn't want to do this. Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. In defending himself and defending his apostolic authority, he understands that he's going to have to say some things that might sound like boasting. Well, let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you what happened to me. And he's really simply defending the authority that God has given him. But he knows it's going to come across as if he's bragging about himself. And so he doesn't want to do it. In fact, he calls this particular exercise foolishness. In chapter 11 and verse 1, he feels a little uncomfortable and awkward doing it, but the truth is at stake, and so Paul must act. He defends his apostolic authority by appealing to the Corinthians themselves. Now, this is back in earlier in an earlier section of the book, back in chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do you need some letters of commendation to you or from you?" These false apostles might have had letters of commendation that they could give as their credentials to a place like the church at Corinth. Well, do we need letters of commendation? Well, no. No, you're our letters. You know us. We worked with you. We taught you the gospel. You know who we are. You are our letters of commendation. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, verse 3. And so he defends himself by appealing to the Corinthians themselves. You know us. You know our work. We know how we behaved among you. You know what we taught you. You know what we did among you. You should know, based on your own experience, who we are, that we are, in fact, apostles. Paul says that he had performed the signs of an apostle. Chapter 12 and verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." You should know that we are apostles. We did miracles among you. We performed signs among you. That should show you that we are not, that I am not, in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And that's what verse 11 says. Paul's sufferings are also evidence of his apostleship. And so, look at chapter 11 and beginning in verse 21. "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold," these false apostles are asserting themselves. They're bold and asserting themselves. "And so, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." Now, how do you know he's a servant of Christ? Look at my work. Look at my experiences. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep." You want evidence that I'm an apostle of Jesus? The false apostles might have had letters of commendation. I've got the scars as my credentials. I'll show them to you. And so his suffering also suggests that he is a true servant of Christ, one chosen by Christ to take the gospel out and pay the price for doing so. And then finally, in chapter 12, there's one other line of evidence that he appeals to. He's taken up into the third heaven. And so look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Now, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable." You know, we said in Paul's defense, he was going to have to say some things that sounded like boasting. Look at what happened to me. Look at what I've done. Look, he's not really comfortable doing that. And so he says, "Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." One other thing I want to touch on, he says. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was called up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I'll refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. It's widely believed that Paul is modestly talking about himself. As we said, he's uncomfortable talking about himself. He hesitates to refer to these kinds of events. And this event, being caught up in the third heaven, is an exceptionally unusual and privileged experience. And so he describes the event in terms that deflect attention from himself. And he speaks as if he were talking about someone else. I know a man, he says. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But Paul is using this as evidence to support his own apostolic authority. And as you read a little bit further, it becomes clear that he's talking about himself. In verse 7, because of surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And so Paul is uncomfortable again, talking about himself, saying things that might appear to be boasting. He doesn't want to come across as if he's saying, let me tell you what happened to me. I was caught up into the third heaven. And so he speaks as though deflecting attention from himself. It happened to some, I know a man. I will boast about this man. But he's simply modestly, in humility, giving more evidence that he has authority as an apostle. It's in this context, then, that Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh. And so again, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He mentions that twice, doesn't he? To keep me from exalting myself. This is what happened. I was given this thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Here's some things that he says about it. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh, something that causes him pain, some suffering to some degree. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. And so he says, this is given to me, but he also says it's a messenger of Satan. He says that it torments him. Again, in verse 7, right at the end, it torments him. And he describes it as a weakness. And so this thorn in the flesh, apparently given to him, seems to suggest a deliberate act. I suppose it's given to him by God, but he describes it as a messenger of Satan. Maybe something like Job's situation, where God allows Job to be tempted by the devil. And so this is something given to me, but it's a messenger of Satan. He asked God three times to remove this thorn, but God would not. The answer was no. And he says, as we voted out a moment ago, it was given to him so that he might not exalt himself. Well, what is it? That's about all the information we have. And there have been lots of suggestions proposed and offered as to identify this thorn in the flesh. I'll give you some. Some say it was an earache or a headache. Some say it must be Alexander the coppersmith and all others who persecuted Paul, that these persecutors were his thorn in the flesh. Or persecution itself. Or some kind of bodily pain. Some have suggested impure temptations of the flesh, inappropriate carnal lust, spiritual trials of all kinds. Some suggest it may have been an eye disorder. You remember to the Galatians, he says, you would have gladly plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And then at the end of Galatians, he says, you see with what large letters I signed this epistle. And so maybe his eyesight was bad. Maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. Some have suggested epilepsy, malaria, fever, sorrow caused by the rejection of the gospel by his Jewish brethren, hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice, deafness, a dental infection, a speech impediment, remorse for the persecution he inflicted. And those are some. I kind of like what one commentator says. He says, in this instance, history has proved that no amount of induction, however ingenious, is going to dispel the uncertainty with which the subject is enveloped. You know what that means? Nobody knows. We just don't know. We just don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. There's just not enough information given. And really, no amount of speculation about it, no amount of induction, looking at the evidence and drawing a conclusion, is sufficient to identify this with any degree of certainty. We just do not know. In fact, I think the lack of information suggests that efforts to identify it are misguided. When we come to this passage and we spend the entire class on what was the thorn in the flesh, why would we do that? Why would we spend so much time trying to identify what the text does not identify when there's so much there that we do know that we could talk about with understanding? And so, you know, if Paul had wanted us to know what his thorn in the flesh was, he could have very easily identified it. And so all this effort, all this speculation, I think, to a large degree, is misguided. And so we might think about, well, I wonder what that could have been. But don't spend too much time on it, because there's enough in this text that we do know that we could spend quality time discussing and learning from. What is important is the way Paul responds to this. That's what's important about the text. And so let's think about it. This thorn in the flesh was given to me, whatever it might have been. It was painful to me. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like having it. And so I asked God to remove it. I asked him three times. And he said, no, basically, my grace is sufficient for you. That expression, my grace is sufficient for you, means something like this. I will give you, that's the grace part. I will give you the strength, endurance, determination, the knowledge, the good judgment, and whatever is necessary for you to live with this thorn without giving up your faith. My grace is sufficient. My gift to you, my gifts to you, that's what grace is. My gifts to you are sufficient for you to endure this without giving up your faith. And you know, Paul is perfectly content with that answer. And so he says in verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Now, we're not surprised that Paul is content, are we? Because we know Philippians 4 and verse 11, written a little bit later, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever condition I'm in. I've learned to be content. And so we're not surprised that Paul is content with God's answer. He's learned that his trial is to the glory of God. And he understood that because this was an ongoing trial, the sustaining power of Christ would dwell in him, would reside in him. And so you see that again in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God is saying, my power is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so Paul is much more comfortable talking about his weaknesses than his advantage, than his strength. The reason he's more comfortable talking about his weaknesses is because it gives him an opportunity to talk about the power of Christ that is at work in him, sustain him. Well, I want to talk a little bit about some of the words, or one of the words that he uses in this passage. And this has to do with this point, the sustaining power of Christ resides in him. Well, Paul uses this word, and I, this, It's not all that important that you know it or be able to remember. I'm going to show you something about it. He uses this word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is found. But it's a lot like this word, as we'll see, which is a noun, and this word, which is a verb. Now, I want to talk about this word. This word is made of three words. It's a compound word. Paul likes to do that. He uses lots of compound words like this one. And so this word is a preposition. This is the main part of the word. Skein is called, it's pronounced skein. And this is ending just indicates that it's a verb. Skein is the part I want you to see. And it means to reside in, to tabernacle. To tabernacle. Just remember that. Now this word appears in other places in the New Testament. And you can see skene, which is a noun. Skene, you see this? These are the same. Now this is basically the same family of words. This is a tent, a tabernacle. In the Old Testament, in certain contexts, it refers to the tabernacle. Well, what was the tabernacle? Well, just think about that while we look at the next word. The next word is this. Uh-oh, went too far. Skenao. You can see it's a lot like the last part of that word. In fact, it is that word. This just happens a preposition on the beginning. Skein. See that? Skein. 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 To reside in. To tabernacle. This word, skene, the tabernacle, is the place where God dwelt in the Old Testament, isn't it? You remember in Exodus, right at the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle had been erected, when it had been finished, the cloud, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. And so the tabernacle was the place where the glory of God resided. It resided there. And when the cloud was lifted up, that was their signal to move along to a new place. But that glory of God, the presence of God, was in the tabernacle, dwelt in the tabernacle. The sound-alike word, Shekinah, was used by the Jews to refer to the glory of God itself that filled the tabernacle. And so the verb, this word right here and this word, means to dwell in, to tabernacle in. And so you can see what Paul is saying, can't you? I have this weakness, the thorn in the flesh, but that gives me an opportunity to talk about how the power and the glory of God is tabernacling in me, is dwelling in me, it's residing in me. Oh, it's not in a tent somewhere in the wilderness anymore. It's in God's people. The presence of God, the glory of God, the power of God resides in the people of God. And when we are weak, Paul says, when I am weak, that gives me the opportunity to think about God's power in me and to talk to others about God's power in me. It wouldn't be difficult to imagine a conversation something like this. Somebody says to Paul, I just don't know how you do it, Paul. I just don't know how you do it. You go here and you're beaten. You go there and you're in prison. You go there and you're stoned and left for dead. And you know, you travel from here. You go, a lot of times you don't have enough to eat. I just don't know how you do it, Paul. Let me tell you how I do it. It's through the power of Christ that dwells in me. That's how I do it. And so, no wonder Paul says, in verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So what's the point of the passage? Well, the thorn was given to Paul so they wouldn't be exalted. That is, God gave it to Paul, though it's identified as a messenger of Satan, to humble him. Paul observes that his weakness provides an opportunity for God to demonstrate God's power in Christ. And with this power, Paul is enabled to go and preach and teach, travel, debate, contend, and suffer hardship. And so Paul is content with that because it gives him an opportunity to boast about Christ. Well, maybe you've already made some applications in your mind, but we'll stop just for a moment to make some. You know, God doesn't promise to take away all our hardships, does he? You won't ever find that promise. Now, he promises to bless us, of course, with every spiritual blessing. But God doesn't promise to take away our sicknesses. He doesn't say, if you'll be faithful to me, you will never become ill. He doesn't make that promise. He doesn't say, if you are faithful to me, you will never suffer financial hardship. That promise isn't there. He doesn't say, if you'll be faithful to me, you will enjoy psychological well-being and never become psychologically impaired. It's just not there. Those promises are not there, despite what some preachers might suggest. He doesn't promise to take away all of our hardships or insulate us from difficulties. What he does promise is to give us the ability, to give us the gift, the grace necessary to endure the hardships. One of God's greatest promises is, do not be afraid, I will be with you. Now David understood this when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say, now God, because I'm one of your children, I will never have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. No, doesn't say that. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the deepest depths of human experience, I'm not afraid because I know you are with me. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 8 says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do not be afraid. No, God hasn't promised to insulate us from difficulty. Perhaps we all have our thorns in the flesh of one kind or another. And God might, when we ask, say, no, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for us just as it was for Paul. Now we need to prepare for these times. All right, we need to prepare for them. For the trial that's coming. We need to learn from Scripture what we need to know in order to endure the hardship. We need to establish the habit of prayer and meditation. We need to build strong relationships with brethren in Christ. We need to do all those things to prepare for the coming trial. So that when they come, we'll be able to endure them with God's help. And not lose our faith. We are not alone. It may seem as though we are alone, in that all other human beings may forsake us. But we are not alone. God is with us. So we need to remember that as we pass through trial. Wouldn't it be great if someone were to ask us, I just don't understand how you do it. How do you put up, how do you endure all the hardship, all the trial, all the misfortune? That we would be able to say, let me tell you how I do it. I do it through the power of Christ that dwells in me. Let me tell you about him. And so, may all things bring about the glory and praise of God through Christ. The way we deal with hardship or tragedy may become a powerful proclamation of our faith in Christ. A powerful proclamation. It may provide the opportunity to display the power and glory of God in our lives. It's our attitude that's important, as Paul's attitude was important. And so may we have this frame of mind to be content in our weaknesses, because that's when the power and the glory of God can be seen in us most clearly. And so, those are my comments about Paul's thorn in the flesh. What is it? I don't know. I don't know what it is. Not important that we know. What is important is how we deal with hardship and difficulty when we experience it. Well, if you're here today, not a child of God, and not in a position to receive the benefit of God's presence and God's blessing, God's gift, We do want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and you're ready to repent, confess that faith and be baptized, you can do that today, even this morning. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service and you need to make some corrections in your life, we encourage you to do that as well. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.